Amen. Thanks, guys. Boy, getting through a week of VBS, I think it's one of my favorite, it's probably my favorite week of the year, because when you come here and you see all those kids, but it's also like, it took so many adult volunteers of all ages to participate, and they were all having a great time too. And if you didn't get here in time to see some of the video, Curtis Smith took lots of pictures and put it together in a video, and it's just like inspiring to see all that God was doing. And I can't tell you how many people this week came up and said to me, you know, I can't believe you guys don't charge for VBS. And there are people in our church who come to our church now because they came to VBS because it was free and stayed. And so almost every church now charges for VBS. But thanks to those of you who support the church so that we're able to do that. It's an important thing to us. And we have kids going to the high school camps, and we always, you know, we charge, but then if they can't afford it, there are people who take care of it, but we also, the church subsidizes the cost of camp so that people are able to go, and, you know, when we do togethers, we never charge, and it's so, I don't say it enough, but I just appreciate the opportunity to really, you know, represent the Lord in the way that we're able to because of people who give. And so thanks for those of you who do. For those of you who don't give anything, thanks for nothing. No, I'm just kidding. No, you're welcome to. You're on scholarship. That's fine. But it was an amazing week for sure. And I just love it. And for a lot of you who volunteered, especially some of you who are up there in age a little bit, I know you can't volunteer all the time, but almost anybody can survive 4 days, and it's really inspiring to see that. You feel like, wow, we really got something accomplished in a short time, and so it really is just such a blessing. We are going through the book of Hebrews, and we've come now to chapter 12. So if you have a Bible, you can turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. As we've been going through the book of Hebrews for these last couple months, we've seen how the argument of the book of Hebrews, I believe Paul wrote it, is, look, you guys that think that you're Christians, but now you're kind of tempted to get back into religion, either as Jews who wanted to return just back to Judaism, or as other people who want to turn Christianity into just the equivalent to another religion, a list of rules, things that you need to do. I don't measure up, but I need to do this and this and this and this. It's so easy to reduce Christianity, to reduce a relationship with God down to just a set of rules, a set of behavior, like become a Christian and then we will apply behavior modification to you and we'll turn you into good people. And that is a dead end. It was for Judaism, and it is for anyone today who tries to replicate that. And so during the whole book of Hebrews, he's explaining to them why, no, you don't want to go back to that. You want something that's new and fresh. What God has for you is better than that. Now, last week, if you were with us, we went through Hebrews 11, that list of, some people call them the heroes of the faith, but that really wasn't the point of it. It's like, as we saw in Hebrews 11, he's saying, what faith is, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That is, faith is, you don't get it. You don't see the big picture. You don't have all the answers, but you, as a person who is in relationship with God, are able to live your life in a way that you do things that you don't see a guaranteed payoff, but that in the end, you understand over the scheme of things, you become a little tiny part of everything that God is doing throughout history. You become a little cog in the wheel. You become a little piece of the puzzle. And so as he's kind of laying that out for them in Hebrews 11 and giving a lot of attention to people who really, you'd look at their stories and go, wow, there are a lot greater people than those guys. But at the same time, his emphasis is on its faith. It's seen, not seeing something and yet trusting it, not knowing the outcome, and yet you're all in, that's what faith is. And so we saw that. Now, as we come to chapter 12, he continues with this thought, but he goes, just like all those people who played a part, a little part in history, but a part in the progression of everything that God was doing, now it's your turn. It's your time. You need to find your place and see where you fit in the program of all that God wants to do. And so he says, therefore, verse 1, we also, we're like them, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that is, we've got all of these people that have lived their lives, and it's amazing the impact that they made when they didn't know what they were doing, basically. And all of these people listed in Hebrews 11, the one thing they had in common is they really didn't know what they were doing, but they just went for it. So we have those kind of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. So he says, now it's our turn. We have a race to run. Now, if you have a race to run, and it's an endurance race, it's not a sprint. I mean, anybody can get excited about a 10-second race. And when the Olympics come, you know, to Los Angeles again pretty soon, you know, everybody's going to want to see the sprinters. Nobody really watches the people that are running the marathon necessarily, unless it comes down to the end. There's nothing exciting about a marathon, unless you're really an unusual person, or unless you know the person in the race. That's the thing. Sally McCrae, who used to be on staff here, and her husband Eddie was our youth pastor and worship leader. Sally now is a professional distance runner. She runs ultra marathons, and I follow her, and I'm like, I've known her since she was a little kid, and I'm like, this is incredible. She runs, you know, races that are over 100 miles. And she, like a couple years ago, she won this race running in Death Valley. Now you can go, that's stupid. But you also have to admit, that's pretty amazing. It's a distance run. And so he says, the race that you're in is a long one. You don't really see the finish line. But if you're going to do this, you need to be ready to run with endurance. You need to be hanging in there for the long term. So as a result, you can't carry extra baggage. So lay aside the weight. Lay aside the sin that so easily besets you. It should go without saying that if you have a distance race to run and you're not really sure where the finish line is, and you don't understand, it's a race of faith. You don't know that it's going to mean anything, but you're just trusting that. Of course, you need to stop doing the stupid things that hurt you. That's what sin is. Sin is doing something stupid and self-destructive. But also, there's other stuff in life that just might slow you down. But you are in this for the long haul. You need to do this. There's a race that's set before you. Let's live our lives that way. And then he says, looking unto Jesus, he's the example, the author and finisher of our faith. And that word author really is the word for like the captain, the rulers. I'm not saying that he makes that faith happen. It's just he's the boss. The author and finisher of our faith. And remember, faith is what you can't see, what you don't understand. So he's the one who's in charge of that, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So he goes, here's your example. Run your race the way that Jesus did. So you better understand, this is going to be painful. It's going to hurt. It's going to be long. You're not sure where it is, but do you understand there's a point to your life? That you, as much as you can celebrate the people in the Old Testament, you know, Moses' parents who had the faith to stick him in a little basket and send him out into the water, or, you know, Rahab who gave the spies a place to hide when really that was such a risky move on her part, or, and, you know, some of the guys who just blessed their kids to see what, you know, as far as what the future was going to hold. We saw all these examples. Do you understand you're in a race? And if you're in a race, it requires focus. You need to know what it is that you're running toward, but you also need to eliminate those things that slow you down and hold you back. And so that's what he's kind of laying out here. Years ago, when I was at Calvary Costa Mesa, Odin Fong and I used to clean the bathrooms in the sanctuary on Sunday nights after the service. Everyone would leave from church and make sure Pastor Chuck was off, and then we would go in and we would clean the bathrooms. And we had these great conversations, and some of them I'll never forget. One of them that really hit me that I hear resonating in my mind all the time is I was complaining about something weird and crazy that was going on. I don't even remember what it was. There were so many things like that. But you know, I go, Odin, does this drive you crazy? And Odin goes, you know what? I have a race to run. And I'm like, you're right. And I hear Odin's voice telling me that a lot of times when I want to become distracted, or when I'm thinking, oh, what about that? What about this? What about? It's like, I have a race to run. I have something to which I am called. And I have to stay focused on that. And so that's what he's laying out here in these first couple verses, and he wants us to understand. If we're going to finish, we need to understand that I need to eliminate everything that's going to hold me back from doing what it is that God has called me to do, and the challenge of all of that. And I know, like, Jeff Hennaforth is here today, and he's from our church, and he pastors a church in Poipek, Cambodia. And Jeff is like staying focused on what it is that he's called to do in this little village. And now, like, he comes home for a little break, and there his country goes to war with Thailand, and it's all, and it's like, you've got to stay, wait, no, my calling is this. Here's what I'm supposed to be doing. Life will always give us opportunities to get distracted. And so Paul's just saying here, no, you have a race to run. You need to know what it is that you are called to do. Realize that in the long run, it matters. But it's a distance race. You're in it for the long haul, not for the short haul. But then he gives you even more of the bad news as he continues, and he basically says, and it's going to hurt. And it's going to hurt a lot. A lot of people judge how they live their life based on what pain aversion. You know, what can I do that's going to hurt the least? Or if I'm doing something and it's painful, then it must not be the right thing. And we sometimes even give people the idea that, oh, if you come to Jesus, then he'll take away all of your pain and all of your sorrow. Now, are you kidding me? If you want to avoid sorrow, be an atheist. Then nothing matters. You don't ever lose anyone who dies. They're just, well, you never had them in the first place. No, life is painful when it's real, at the depth of what it is. And so he's going, you can say, yeah, I'm ready to run a race. I'm ready to go. But then he's going, do you understand how much it hurts? Do you understand how if you are doing life right, you will be in pain a lot? And certainly you can go back into Hebrews 11 and see how true that was for most of these examples. But you don't have to look beyond Jesus to go, yeah. It was, he took on the calling that he had for his life, and he experienced excruciating pain. And that's why he says, so consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. He's like, oh, you start going, oh, somebody's mean to me. Oh, they're passing laws that might take away my tax deductions. It's like, come on. You're not even bleeding yet, he goes on to say. You haven't even resisted yet to the point of bloodshed, striving against sin. So, yeah, you poor baby. And you have forgotten, verse 5, the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. And he says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Quoting Proverbs, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Now he goes on to say, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. What son does his father not chasten? Without chastening, you know, you don't become, you're illegitimate, you're not a real child. And in verse 9, we have all had fathers that corrected us and we respected them. Shouldn't we be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Because our fathers chastened us, it seemed best to them, but he for our profit that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, in this day and age, the idea of chastening is like, ooh, we don't even talk about that. In such a short time, I mean, if you grew up in like an era when I did, or even the one after me, you understood when you do something wrong, a parent would spank you. That was, you can Google it if you can't believe this actually. I mean, I spanked like hundreds and hundreds of kids while I was at Calvary for doing all sorts of things. Today, I'm sure it's illegal, and I could go to prison, and I hope there's not a statute of limitations, you know, that hasn't run out. But, you know, it's like what he's saying here isn't, he's not using beating children as an example. The reason why we don't have corporal punishment pretty much anymore is because of abusive, horrible people who overused it and did it in a cruel way. But when he's talking about, you know, the chastening of the Lord, he isn't talking about spanking you, beating you, hurting you. The word, and it's really an unfortunate translation. The word that's translated chastens there is the Greek word paideo, or paideia for a teacher. It just means to educate. So if you read it in a different way, now, yeah, sometimes that involves pain. But his whole thing is, no, if you love somebody, you'll teach them. And so if you read teach instead of chasten in these things, then you get the idea, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Now, it does say scourge, which is a word that literally referred to somebody being beaten. But God doesn't beat you. But what he's saying is, in a figurative sense, like you would, if a kid goes out for a new sport and they get a coach, and the coach goes, I'm going to run you into the ground. I'm going to beat you. You know, you need to be tougher. It's figurative. He's not saying God literally whacks people. But he's saying, if you're going to learn something, sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it's going to be painful. And so if God didn't want you to grow, he wouldn't allow you to hurt. But the fact that he wants you to grow and learn means that he will allow you to be subjected to things that are painful. And life will do that to you, real life. But he's just going, don't think that if you come to God, now he's going to make you not hurt, because the truth is, what you need most is to be educated, and education only almost always comes through some sort of pain. You learn more by when you get something wrong than when you get something right. And so he's using God as the example of this, and it says, and down in verse 10 he says, you know, talking about being in subjection to the Father of spirits and living, as he talks about human fathers, for they indeed for a few days, our parents tried to teach us as seemed best to them, but the problem is they didn't know everything. But God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. No chastening, no education seems to be joyful for the present. If you're really enjoying your education, you're probably not learning much. It's painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So, verse 12 and 13, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. So again, you have a calling on your life. And that calling from God is that there's something special that he wants to do through you. It's a race. It's going to be, you are in it for the long haul. You don't know what's going to come down the road. He does. But it's an endurance race, and it's going to hurt. If it didn't hurt, you wouldn't grow. You wouldn't learn anything. I know my little granddaughter who just turned 4 is having growing pains. And I remember seeing my kids go through that, where it's like, it hurts just to grow. But the truth is, in life, the lessons that I have learned the greatest were sometimes some of the mistakes that I made that actually educated me. It's hard, it's painful. I don't want to keep repeating my mistakes from the past, so I keep finding new ways to mess it up. But at the same time, it's like, that's the nature of it. So if you think that God is going to use you, if your life is truly going to matter, he's saying, it's going to hurt. That's just the way it is. Don't think that, like James says, don't act like if you're hurting that there's something weird going on. No, this is a part of the process. But then he goes on and says, like, here's the bottom line. And nothing will cause you more pain than to obey this commandment. Pursue peace with all people, first of all. Now, you'll never be at peace with all people, but your calling is to try to make peace with everyone that you know. And to me, that's an invitation to hurt, because there are some people who you just can't make peace with. But our calling is this, and you know, he's pretty clear, do what you can to make peace with everyone. And then he goes on and says, without which, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness is completeness, wholeness, purity. So you shoot for, I want to reach everyone, and I want to do things in the most complete and healthy, whole way that I can, because if you're not doing that, you're not going to see the Lord. Now, it's not if you're accomplishing that, but it's like, no, this is what you're shooting for, this is what you're looking for. Nothing good will ever come in your life if it doesn't come through seeking peace and trying to represent God in a complete and a whole way. And so once you give up on that, and once you decide that my calling in life is to go show people how wrong they are, my calling in life is to put down people, is to argue with people, to win arguments, to make it look like I am better than others. All here are all the ways in which I am superior to other people. According to this scripture, nobody's going to see the Lord through that kind of nonsense. Nobody comes to Jesus because somebody treated them like they were inferior or somebody judged them. I mean, you may affect people. And there are a lot of times, especially as a younger believer, when I would just love to argue with people about God. And I was pretty good at it. Except that it never worked. I could win arguments, but I wasn't winning people. And the truth is, nobody could see God through me. They just go, man, that guy's smart, but what a jerk. And he goes, no, you will not ever become who you're supposed to be by beating people, by defeating people. Sometimes we talk about soul winning as if we are going to win people by showing them how wrong they are. Not according to this. So he says, no one's going to see the Lord. Then he says in verse 15, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Ouch. Being careful in what we do. Despite the fact that it's a long haul, most of what we do doesn't work, we're surrounded by idiots, and yet, The biggest thing that threatens my effectiveness is that I come short of God's grace. His grace has to be everything. That has to be at the center. The reality of grace becomes a test. Am I someone who, like any religious person, just wants to change people's behavior? Am I, like, if I can sit there and tell people, you need to stop doing this, 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 and this, and you need to start doing this, 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 and this, and I got those people to make all those changes in behavior, and I got them to vote the way I wanted them to vote, and everything else, and they still haven't seen the grace of God, they still haven't really met Him, I haven't accomplished anything. That's not a win. That's a loss. And so, again, he's going like, don't fall short of the grace of God. And we all fall short of the grace of God. And yet, this is his reminder. The law, you can be a good religious person. You can fight with people. You can fight for God. You can fight. Or you can realize, you know what? I just want to have my little place in the process of what God's doing. That started way back in Genesis, that has moved all the way through till today. How can I best make a contribution to eternity? And it centers around God's grace. And if people don't see that grace, nothing else is really going to matter. So he was concerned about falling short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. When you plant something other than grace, it has a really negative effect on your environment, on people around you. If you are telling people about Jesus, but you're doing it in a way that's pointing the finger at them and judging them, it makes them even worse. It defiles them even worse. Part of that's now on you. He said, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Calls us back to Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau? Esau was the older brother, so he had a special blessing as the firstborn. But he sold it to his brother for a bowl of soup when he was hungry. And then he ended up feeling, oh, I feel terrible, I sold out, this is awful. Well, Paul here uses that as the example. God, you know God. You've received Jesus. You are following him, and he has given you a blessing to be a part of what he wants to do in the world and in the lives of people. Don't sell that out. Don't sell that short. Don't accept anything else that then crowds out the grace of God, that now you're about something else. You're about a big show. You're about a, you know, social change. You're about, you know, making people believe this or think this or do this. He's like, grace is so valuable, don't you dare sell it out. It's like you are being unfaithful to who you are if you allow that to happen to you. And so afterwards, Esau regretted it, and you will too. When you look back and go, wow, what I substituted for the grace of God? What was I thinking? When the grace of God is the one thing that changes everything, and like Pastor Chuck's book, Why Grace Changes Everything. If you believe that, you want to be about grace, right? But so much of what we do is about something other than grace. And we look and go, I sold out. I sold grace for, you know, economics. I sold grace for popularity. I sold grace for politics. I sold grace for history. I sold grace for whatever. It's like, you're going to regret that. Now, in this next section, starting with verse 18, he talks about the two mountains. He talks about Mount Sinai, and he talks about Mount Zion. Mount Sinai is where the law was given. It's where it's out there in the desert where, I mean, the Jews looked back at Mount Sinai as like, that was a pretty special place. I mean, the glory of God was there. Moses goes up into the mountain, comes back with the law, has the Ten Commandments given to him. And it's easy to glamorize Mount Sinai. But he reminds us, you know, it was a mountain that burned with fire. It had blackness and darkness and tempest and a trumpet and the voice of words. And they begged that the word wouldn't be spoken to them anymore, for they couldn't endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it'll be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Thousands of people died at Sinai. That was it. The law just said, you're in trouble. And that was the end of it. And then a bunch of people died. And everyone was like, whoa, there's a reason why, like today we don't even know where Mount Sinai is. Different people have different theories on it. I don't care. But there's Mount Zion. Mount Zion is where, literally, is where, you know, is there in Jerusalem. It's the place where, you know, David, and in a couple months we're going over to Israel, and there's nothing quite like standing there on Mount Zion. Even though, yeah, there's a mosque there, there's the Dome of the Rock, and yet you're like standing above David's house where he lived. You're standing in the place where Jesus came in and walked, and he taught there, and he did miracles there. And yes, he was crucified right there up the hill, but someday he's coming back there to that place, Mount Zion. And so he goes on and says, contrasting it, he says, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So he goes, there are two choices. There's religion, represented by Mount Sinai, or there is eternity, represented by Mount Zion. Now, how in the world could you be torn between the two of these? One of them, all about rules and how you're wrong. The other one, all about grace and an eternal place where, in the end, on Mount Zion, people of all nationalities and languages and everything are coming there together to worship Messiah forever. There will not be any more pain or sorrow. Everything that happened before then will all be destroyed. Mount Zion represents that which is going to be left eternally. And so he says, yeah, you're having a choice. You can follow grace and do what he calls you to do, representing him well, or you can be religious and be the law, and you can point fingers at people who you think are disgusting, and you can argue with them and try to convince them, or you can promote yourself and try to elevate yourself, or you can just go, you know what? I'm just a little piece of the puzzle. I'm trying to do what I can do, but I'm looking toward Mount Zion. I'm not looking back at Sinai. I don't need another religion. I don't need more rules. So then he says, verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. He said, you look at everything other than him and his grace, and you realize he's going to destroy it all. He is one day going to level everything that is opposed to him. So where do you want to be? Who do you want to be allied with? But then he says, now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken. You know, it's there are things that can't be shaken that will remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, that's our calling. What should we do? Rub people's noses in it? Celebrate and whoop victoriously? Since we know what our kingdom looks like, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Let's just walk simply in the grace of God. There are a lot of times I don't trust grace. There are a lot of times I think we need a hammer. We need to do, but he's going, no, that's never worked. Grace actually works in the long run. Do you trust that? It's the only thing that's permanent. Is that something that you are truly aligning your life with? Because the real battle is, am I going to determine what I do, or am I going to trust someone else? See, we understand, and we go back in Hebrews 11 and understand that, you know, there are roots to all of our faith, but in every case, in each one of them, they didn't know what was going on, but somewhere along the line, God's grace met them and used people who had no clue what was going on. It wasn't strategic. It wasn't like, well, let's figure out exactly how we do this. It's so foolish when we think that what we need to do is organize and structure, and we need to figure out better ways to bring people to Jesus. That's so opposed to everything that he's saying here. No, it's very simple. Will you trust his grace or won't you? Will you represent his grace or won't you? It is his grace that is everything. Nothing else is worthy to stand with it. But then he closes off the chapter by saying, by the way, our God is a consuming fire. Now, he's not going, he's going to burn you. No, because he was just talking about the shaking of everything. He's talking about in the end, he's going to burn up almost everything that people care about, and what's going to remain is his grace. What's going to remain is Jesus on a throne. Everyone who is there because of grace. It's that simple. And then that's all that will matter. Could it ever be said of us that as God is working in our lives, ultimately, all that's left is grace? But that's his heart. Everything else is going to burn. He's going to burn everything except that. Years ago, some of our friends, the Quinslers, they used to come over and we'd play cards a lot with their kids and everything. And Jerry had just bought a brand new Buick station wagon. And he was so proud of it, but we hadn't seen it yet. But he parked in front of my garage. We lived in these condos over near Calvary, and he parked in front of my garage. So he's telling me all about the car and everything, and I go, oh, let's go look at it. And I hit the button to open my garage door, and it just put a crease all the way down his brand new Buick station wagon. And Jerry was just like silent, and I was too. Everybody's like, oh. And then his daughter Jody, who was like 8 at the time, she goes, oh, well, Dad, it's all going to burn anyway, right? Exactly. That's why he says our God is a consuming fire. Because all the things you're worried about, all the things that you think you can control, all the things that you're so obsessed with, if it's not him and his grace, it's going to be burned. It's going to be temporary. So how much of your life do you dare spend valuing the temporary as opposed to realizing it's his grace that will last? It's his grace that lasts forever. I think for all of us, so important for us to ask ourselves, what part does God's grace play in my life, in my conversations, in my relationships, in what I value, in what I read, in what I encounter, in what I get worked up about, in what I get upset about, or, you know, how I approach the world? Do people in my life think of me as someone who oozes grace? Or do they think of me as somebody who they think they know. You know, they're going to fix me. They're going to take care of me. They're going to put me in my place. All that's going to burn up. In the end, all that's going to last, when we take our place in the procession of Hebrews 11 going into Hebrews 12 and on into heaven ultimately, our existence is only going to matter as he can point a finger at us and say, there's an example of how my grace worked. Yeah, they were messed up a lot, but that's part of what makes the grace so cool. But in the end, for every one of us, that's the standard by which not only we will be judged by God, because he ultimately forgives us of everything, but that's the standard by which we can reflect on our own lives and say, this week will be a good week based on how well I represent his grace. It's that simple. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. I mean, if you had in the Old Testament just blasted them about grace, they wouldn't have got it. Because we needed first the ultimate example of grace, the one who was perfect, the one who made us, who would then come and suffer so wrongfully and then pray and cry out for the forgiveness of the people who were killing him. Call out to the person who had been making fun of him and saying, you can be with me in paradise. Lord, may we never advance beyond your message of grace. May we understand that the only thing that we do this week that will matter will be that which reflects your grace. God, if there's anybody here today who has never understood this, maybe they're like super religious, or maybe they've rejected religion because they just felt like, yeah, this ain't right. But they've never really understood that your grace is unconditional and perfect, and that you are offering your grace to anyone who will receive it. I pray that today will be the day when they reassess what they think matters and figure out the simplicity of walking with you in your grace. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.